Would like you to open this evening with a quick thought experiment, because of course none of you have gotten into this kind of trouble. But imagine with me for a moment, which thing would get you into more trouble with the authorities? Would you get into more trouble with the authorities speeding down the highway at 8 miles an hour over the speed limit? Or would you get into more trouble driving down the road at 5 miles an hour as the police officer is commanding you to pull over? Which one would incur a greater penalty? Which one would our society look down upon more sternly? Well, obviously, it's driving. It's going 8 miles over the hour, miles speeding by 8 miles an hour, right? That's a bigger number. No, we all know that if the police officer tells you to pull over and you drive away from him, even quite slowly, that incurs a significantly stiffer penalty than a speeding violation, typically. What's the difference? Well, there's probably many differences, and the lawyers in the room can probably explain half of them to me. But as I thought through this, one key difference is that a speeding violation tends to be against simply a sign, right? It's dangerous, you ought not to do it, but it's simply the sign telling you this is how fast you should go. Whereas if the police officer tells you to stop, you are now directly violating the authority of that police officer, his personal authority vested in him by the city, the community that hired him and passed those laws. There's a much more personal nature to that second violation than the first, as he looks at you and says, you must stop. And I draw this picture because I think there is this distinction we have to understand, that sometimes we think of law-breaking strictly in terms of breaking a code, breaking a set of rules given to us. And those tend to be rules that we don't think so much about breaking, whether we ought to or not, that's not my point. But we don't think as highly of breaking laws when that's the thing. But when someone who is an authority tells us to do something and we break their command, especially in their presence, we automatically understand that to be a much greater breach of the law. And this gets to this idea of when we think about sin, what is the nature of sin? And the danger can be, and we're going to see this in this text, that we think of sin primarily as a breach of legal code. Well, the problem is that I didn't do what the law said. And while sin is that, what we are going to see tonight is sin is not merely that, but that what Matthew is emphasizing for us is that sin has a very personal character. It is not merely breaking laws, breaking rules that were written down on some tablet millennia ago. But sin has this very personal breach of betrayal of the Lord, of adultery against Him. And based on how we understand our sin will change how seriously we take sin, but also whether or not we see hope in the aftermath of sin. And so tonight what I want you to see is that the repentant sinner sees his sin as wicked disloyalty against God and sees himself utterly at the Lord's mercy. The way we're going to look at this text this evening is we're first just going to look at the sin. There are three sinning characters, as there were. There is Peter, there's Judas, and there's the high priest. This might sound very similar to this morning where we had Judas and the disciples and the high priest. That's why I put these two texts together, because they really are related. So we'll look at that, their sin, and then we'll go in reverse order. We'll look at each party's response to their knowledge of sin. So first sin, and then response. Let us open with Peter. As this is given to us in starting in verse 69 of chapter 6. And I want you to listen and think, what is the key word in this section? Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, This man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again, he denied it with an oath. I do not know the man. After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, certainly, you too are of them, for your accent betrays you. Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Now, as I read that text, there's one word that really stands out that Matthew hammers in us. That word, deny. Deny. What was Peter's sin? Peter is outside in the courtyard of the high priest, there to observe and to hear what his master's fate will be. Jesus has already stood up and protected him. Peter was the one who drew his sword and assaulted the high priest's servant. And Jesus is the one who intervened and protected Peter. Hang back, I will surrender. There is no point in you fighting and dying for me. And so Peter is now in this courtyard. He is waiting to see what happens. And this servant girl comes up to him. The word is intentionally speaking of a lack of power, a lack of importance. A young servant girl would have been the least important person in that household. She would have been really the least threatening person in that household. Matthew is kind of hinting at us. Peter's not really in any significant danger here. He's not being asked to do very much. And what does she accuse him of? She accused him of sedition, being an insurrectionist. Does she accuse him of being a disciple, a follower of Jesus? Jesus says, you also were with Jesus the Galilean. There was a crowd and you were with him. It is like the loosest of associations. You and he were in the same place. That's all I observed. And I mark this out because we have to understand that while Peter feels afraid, he doesn't necessarily have a right to feel afraid. He is not thinking clearly about his situation. But what is his response? He denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you mean. I don't understand what you're asking me. That doesn't make any sense to me. It's the softest of his three denials, but a denial it is. When given the opportunity to identify with his Lord, he rather distanced himself from his Lord. And he went out to the entrance, and when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. It's almost a repeat, except that this one is said to others. He feels more threatened, and I can see why, I suppose. And again, he denied it with an oath. I do not know the man. Notice we ramp up. Now he's more clear. It's not just, what did you say? I'm not sure what you said. It's, I don't know Jesus. Not only am I not his disciple, I'm not his apostle, I'm not his closest friend. I don't even know the person. And notice, he doesn't just deny it, but he denies it with an oath. And we have to recognize what Matthew means is that Peter invoked the name of the Most High God to say he did not know Jesus. I think the reason the text does not include the exact quote is out of honor for God's name. But that's what this means. Peter said, you know, on God's name, I don't know Jesus. This is a very serious thing he does. And one more time. After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. He asked God to curse him, to punish him, to count him as a wicked man if he even knew Jesus. This denial is such a wretched sin. Is it dangerous? I mean, one, you just think about all the commandments Peter is breaking here. He's breaking the ninth commandment by lying. He's breaking the fifth commandment, his duty to honor his superior, his Lord. He's breaking the third commandment by pulling God's name into a lie. He's breaking the first commandment as he worships himself over Christ Jesus, the Lord. And what is he doing here? If you think about it in relationship to perhaps a marriage, it's like he's standing in front. It's like if he was a husband speaking to a wife, it's like he's standing in front of her and taking his wedding ring off and throwing it away. I don't know you. You mean nothing to me. I'd rather save my skin than be associated with you. What did Jesus say elsewhere? If you are ashamed of me before men, I'll be ashamed of you before the Father. This is a grave sin that Peter commits. Very, very shameful and wicked thing he does. So that is the first sin we see this evening as Jesus is facing trial. But then we come to Judas. We pick up at chapter 27. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I've sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. There's a key word in this section as well. It's that word betrayed or delivered over. The Greek underlying those terms is the same word. We read that Judas sees that they have delivered Jesus over to Pilate. They've betrayed Jesus over to the Romans. Then when Jesus, his betrayer, sees that Jesus is condemned, and he says, "I've sinned by handing over, delivering over, betraying innocent blood." What was Judas's sin? Judas's sin was handing Jesus over to the chief priests who hated him. And yet there's something we need to catch here. When does Judas turn and... the word is literally repent. Where it says changed his mind, the Greek is he repented. What causes that moment to happen? When he saw that Jesus was condemned, that is condemned to death. That's why they're giving him to the Romans. The Jews had lots of latitude to punish within their own circles, but they could not deliver, they could not execute. That had to be done by the Romans. So when he sees Jesus being handed over to Pilate, he knows where this is going, whether he's heard the actual verdict or not. That is the moment he says, "This is way out of hand." What I want you to see is it seems that Judas's plan did not include Jesus' death. We are not sure what Judas was planning or hoping or wanting to see, but the fact that when he sees Jesus condemned to death, all of a sudden he backs off and says, "This is not what I wanted," suggests strongly that that was not his plan. And I want you to see this for this reason. As we talked about this morning, Judas was pursuing many things by betraying Jesus. He was pursuing money, right? They paid him 30 pieces of silver, a significant sum of money. He was pursuing honor, he had seen the shame that it was being identified with Jesus. And so he chose rather to seek honor from the high priest, the leaders of his community. He thought he had a good plan. It seems that he did not think his plan involved Jesus going to the cross. He thinks he can have his cake and eat it too. He can get honor, distance himself from Jesus, and walk away at night and live with himself. But his sin consumed far more than he expected. The consequences were far higher than he planned. The sin grew and became much more severe than he thought. And I highlight this to you because we need this warning, do we not? There's always this temptation. It's just a little thing. It's just a little sharing of tales with friends. It's just one more look at that pretty woman, one more peek on the internet. We find ourselves enslaved. That little piece of sin, that thing we could get away with innocently, we don't see the end. You think of what Solomon says in Proverbs about the house of the adulteress. He warns his son, "You will see the adulteress." And realize that Solomon is using this not just as a picture of adultery, but a picture of sin in general. You will see her. She will look good. She'll be standing in her door inviting you. She will smell good. She will look beautiful. She will say, "Look at my wonderful table. There is much to eat here. My husband is far away. He will never know." And Solomon says, hers is the entrance to the pit. Her door will lead straight to hell. And David opened his morning with a peek at a pretty woman, and he ended it that month guilty of innocent blood and wrecking his entire household. This is uncomfortable things for us to dwell on, but we must think upon it. Because way too often we think of sin as little, and we do not remember that it always grows, and it always takes far more than you bargained for. This is what happened to Judas. He did not expect this outcome. This was not part of his plan, but when he entered into that path of sin and betrayal, he began planting the seeds that led to this bitter harvest. There's one more thing we have to look at, and it's these high priests. I'll pick up in verse 4. The high priest said, "What is this? What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, Judas departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel. And they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me." I'm not sure here if there's exactly one word that's being emphasized, but there's one key idea. It's that idea of money, of buying and of selling, and of money associated with blood and the price on somebody's head. Doesn't that strike you as strange? These high priests have just delivered this man over who claimed to be Messiah, whom crowds followed and looked to be their savior. And they're sitting here hobnobbing about what to do with a little bit of money. They have before them Judas, who is coming and saying, "I have done wickedly. I am racked with guilt." And who are these people? These are the chief priests. What is their profession? Their profession is to administer the very means by which repentant sinners might receive forgiveness. Judas comes and says, "I need forgiveness. I need to repent." And they look at him, "What's my problem? You figure it out." You just see them coming home at the end of the day. You know, "Hey, yeah, just a normal day at the office. You know, we got ready for Passover, sold a man off to, be crucified, got rid of that problem, Jesus. And there's this guy who came and wanted to be forgiven. I just told him to get lost." The coldness of these men is stunning. They just don't care. All they're worried about is the money. All they're worried about is the power. And now let us look at the responses, because we need to see what's underlying what's going on here. First, these high priests, we'll just go right into it. "Your problem, not mine." These men are totally ignorant of their own sin. They don't even see it. Their hearts are hardened like Pharaoh's. You might think of what the Apostle John says in 1 John. "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Does this not describe the state of these men? "We haven't sinned. We have no sin." They're utterly and foolishly self-deceived. "We have not sinned," while making God to be a liar and proving that his word dwell not in them. There's a couple of warnings here. One, these are the most honored. These are the men who held the highest offices in the spiritual hierarchy of Old Testament Israel. They were the high priests. They were the sons of Aaron. And there's some complexity here I don't want to get into, but just understand, these men held the highest spiritual offices in that time. Bearing the name of Christian, or even holding spiritual office within his church, will not prevent you from committing despicable sin, or even sinning so habitually and brazenly that you come to the point that you cannot even recognize your sin. We must treat sin seriously. And I'd like you to think about, what is it actually going on? What is really underlying these wicked men? They have dehumanized everyone around them. They do not see the image of God in Judas. They don't see his suffering. They don't see that he has recognized his sin and he needs to be pastored and shepherded and shown how to repent. They don't see that the man who's betrayed Jesus has just said he's innocent and they need to go do something to stop this wicked execution of an innocent man made in God's image. Regardless of whether Jesus was Messiah or not, he did not deserve to die, but they do not care. He's not a man to them. He is not of value to them. He's just a problem to be dealt with, just like Judas is to them a problem to be dealt with. We must watch our own hearts, our own souls, our own thought patterns for this drive to take away the humanity of the men and women that surround us. And our culture does it routinely. It is the only way that abortion continues as legal practice within our nation, because we have taken away in legal code the very personhood of children who are not born. And frankly, dehumanize their mothers and their fathers by not telling them, no, you can't do this. It will scar and wound your soul. You must raise this child. We've looked on a whole class of people and said, you're not people. It is rampant on the internet with the blessing of pornography in our world, where we take women and say, you are not to be cherished and protected and loved. You are an object to be consumed. And something that we have to watch out for, because the temptation is before you all. And if you let it in, you will begin practicing the daily work of dehumanizing people who are in the image of God. And it will harden your soul just as it hardened these high priests. Or we do it the way our whole society is structured these days around internet and social media and political discourse, where we find enemies and we call them names and we break them down and we treat them as if they are ideas and not persons. This is probably the most respectable way we do it, but we have to be self-aware. It is very, very easy when you interact with text on a screen to treat someone as if they're an idea to be picked apart, not a person made in the image of God. And I warn you about this because your culture is just full of treating men and women who are in the image of God as if they are not. And, you know, we are in that environment, and we have to be self-aware of it, lest it affect us. And lest we cherish the same sins that our community cherishes, and thus harden our hearts as these very high priests did, and commit sins that do great harm, and sins that are very, very hard to repent of. Practice daily looking your neighbor in the eye and remembering that he or she is in the image of God, even if they're the hardest people to get along with. You don't agree about them with anything. I don't like that person, but that person is valuable because God made him. That person is valuable because God made her. And that person has an eternal soul that I do not want to see die in hell. And if God would bless me to give me any little bit of influence in this situation, I want to use it to do what is good for him or for her, because he is in my God's image. He bears God's image. But let's turn our attention from there to Judas. And again, this is not only these texts that should scare and bother us. Why? Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind. The word is literally, he repented. Everywhere, all over Scripture, when you see the word repent, it is that word being used. Judas repented and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. Remember how, I believe it's Paul, is either Paul or the author of Hebrews, who comments that Esau, after selling his birthright, sought repentance with tears and weeping and could not find it. This is the place that Judas finds himself. He is seeking repentance. He is seeking to fix his situation in some way to make good the wrong he did, and he cannot find it. He goes to the one group of people he thinks could help him and fix this. And they cast him out. It's your problem, not ours. And yet Judas looks like he's really repenting. He goes back to where the sin was committed. He admits his wrong. He tries to return the money. Why is this ineffective? Why does Judas die at his own hand in utter despair? This comes back to that idea I started with. What I think is happening here is Judas knows he has sinned. He knows he has breached God's law. But he thinks that he has breached God's law as simply a legal code, a set of rules that are to be followed. Judas does not, he understands he's given up innocent blood, but he never really grapples with the way he just breached a close, tight-knit relationship with the Lord. His focus is on the money, and his focus is on delivering over blood that should not have been delivered. It wasn't on, what kind of rotten person am I that I would take my, you know, my teacher, this friend I've had for 3 years, and give him into the hands of his enemies. There's not that personal, relational side to this interaction. It's just, I did something wrong and I need to fix it. And I want you to see that, because I think when we want to make our sin not feel so bad, oftentimes we'll think about it strictly in terms of the rules we broke and forget the person that we harmed, the relationship we breached by breaking those rules. I see Judas here as interacting not with the Lord, but with the rules. And so in one sense, he's minimizing his sin, but in the other sense, it's the exact reason he's in despair. Why? Because the legal code, the Ten Commandments, can never forgive. They are not animate, they're not personal beings. They can't respond to you. They can tell you the penalty that you deserve for breaching the law. They can tell you you stand condemned for this reason and that reason, and if you pay it off with these things, that you can be restored, which was very frequently you had to die. But they couldn't restore you. They couldn't forgive. And so Judas sees the magnitude of his sins. He sees that he has betrayed innocent blood. He has committed murder. And he knows in his heart what he deserves. He deserves death too. And seeing no hope of ever finding restoration from his sin, ever finding forgiveness outside of his own death, he goes and does to himself what he knows he deserves. And dies in utter despair, even as he seeks to minimize his sin. And so then we come back to Peter. What is Peter's response when he remembers what Jesus told him? And he went out and wept bitterly. Well, we have to read this in the big picture. We know how Peter ends. But I think Matthew is hinting to us even there that Peter understands something the high priest didn't understand, that Judas didn't understand. That the real central issue of what he had done was not merely breaching rules. Be faithful to your master. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. Tell the truth. But that what made his sin wicked, what made it wrong, was that he had shown utter disloyalty to his master, to the Messiah, to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus had welcomed him into his inner circle, and Peter had utterly breached that relationship by saying, I don't even know him. And so in Peter's mind, he sees his sin is bigger than anybody else in this story. He understands he's not just broken rules. He has betrayed his master. He has committed spiritual adultery of the highest order. And yet, why does he not also kill himself as Judas did? I think it's for the same reason. Because you see, a law can't forgive you, but a person can. A breached relationship with the law, especially if the penalty for breaking said law is death, well, there's not much we can do about that. But he knows Jesus. He knows the one against whom he sinned. That's part of what makes it feel so severe to him. But he also knows, what did we just read earlier in Matthew? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. He knows the character of his Lord. And somewhere in the back of his mind, that whole mess, he remembers Jesus' words, I will restore you in the end. Satan has asked permission to sift you, and yet you will be restored. And indeed, even as we watch this episode play out, do we not see and understand, maybe not as well as Peter does, that the very person that Peter denies, the very person that he breaches this relationship with, is actively pursuing death on behalf of Peter's sin. And yet Peter can hope for forgiveness because he knows his sin is personal. And so where do I want you to rest tonight? One, it's the exhortation we all need to hear, right? Stop taking your sin so lightly. And I say it because I need to hear it. I say it because you need to hear it. We routinely minimize our sin, treat it lightly as if, one, it can't destroy us, it can't do what it does to these priests and to Judas. But two, and much more importantly, we forget, we don't like to think upon the fact that when we sin, we are being disloyal to our Savior, to our covenant God, who has come down to us to bless us and live with us. And we're just telling him, I don't even care. Our sin is extremely severe because it is, at its heart, disloyalty to our God and to our Savior. It is deeply personal. And yet there's a wonderful blessing in remembering your sin is personal. Because your sin is personal, it is fixable. The Ten Commandments can't forgive you. But God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit can forgive you and indeed has put the blood of Christ Jesus, God the Son, on the line and said, I will forgive you. And so we Christians are in this funny situation where we at the same time simultaneously say, on the one hand, our sin is far worse than we can imagine. It is far worse than the world will ever admit. Our sin is, we can't even comprehend because it is against the infinite God, just how evil and wicked our sin is. And yet we turn around and say, for the very same reason our sin is awful and terrible, because it is against a great and personal God, it can also be remedied. Because that great God, that personal God who would interact with us, has said, I will forgive all who come in repentance, who come to me. And so on the one hand, stop taking your sin so lightly. On the other hand, when you sin, take it seriously and then take it to the Lord who says, I will forgive you. Because this is why Christ Jesus is dying, so that you might be forgiven. This is why Jesus is enduring being denied, to prove to you that when you are disloyal to him in awful ways, that even then, he will restore you as he restores Peter and makes Peter not just restored, but makes Peter, you know, the leading apostle to the Jewish nation. I mean, it's stunning. And so praise the Lord that he is willing to forgive. Let us pray. Father, we have looked hard the horrific consequences of sin, the terrible ways that we, your creatures, manage to sin against you and against each other. I pray that you would be humbling us. Show us that we are not good people, that we are not loyal people to you, that we are not loving people to our neighbors, that we are wretched sinners before you. But Lord, I pray that you would protect us. Let us not be like the high priests who were utterly insensitive to their sins. Let us not be like hopeless Judas who could see his breach of your law, but not your person and your forgiveness. But I pray that we would mourn sincerely for our sin because we understand it is a sin against you, our faithful God. And yet remember, you are our faithful God. And bring us to repentance and restoration through Christ Jesus. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.